Good evening. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to James chapter 1. This evening we're talking about some more about daily commitment to spirituality, how to live our lives each day, working towards becoming a greater part of His kingdom, a greater example to those around us, how to deal with various things throughout our lives, and not just in the macro, that is the large scale. Those are decisions that are difficult to make sometimes, but we don't live in the macro. We don't live in the large scale decisions. We live in the micro. We live in the small, everyday decisions. Our Christianity is in those decisions as well. And one of the things that we have to deal with and oftentimes gets blown up is temptation. That is to say, we make the idea of temptation as if it's a decision that we make once and we never have to make it again. Well, I have decided not to cheat on my wife. I have decided not to punch people in the face. I have decided not to do various things, and that's a good thing. When we become Christians and we repent of our sins, that's essentially what we're yielding to, what we're saying yes or amen to. So be it. May I be that way. But it's a lot different situation than just to make a decision one time and it be solved for the rest of your life. In fact, again, temptation is something we deal with daily. And there are a few things that we need to notice, and there's going to be some helpful tips, I hope, some insight into how I deal with temptation and how people in the Bible deal with temptation that will help us on a daily basis to deal with this situation of being tempted. The first thing we need to notice, temptation and the Trinity. How does it relate to God? And the first thing there in James chapter 1, if you notice in verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Here's another one of those things that God cannot do. He cannot be tempted. We find elsewhere in Titus that he also cannot lie, right? And so people say, "Well, there's nothing God can't do." And I go, whoa, wait a second. He can't do evil. He can't be tempted by evil. He can't lie. There's a lot of things that God can't do, but it's not because he is unable to understand the concept of it, but simply because it is outside of his character. It is not within his character, and he is perfect and complete. Notice also not just that he cannot be tempted, but he does not tempt anyone. That is to say, he does not lay a charge to sin in anyone's way. He is not encouraging you to sin. We'll notice as well that in that concept, he keeps going. In verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." He lays the burden where it belongs, that is to say, in each and every one of our desires. Now that's important. The temptation he defines here is when one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read in verse 14 and 15, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, if Jesus was tempted, then the possibility had to exist for him to make the wrong decision. The possibility had to exist, not that he would accept it. Just as in any particular situation, we don't have to accept sin. We don't have to indulge in it. We don't have to give into it. And this really represents the duality, the dual nature of Christ, that he was, yes, 100% God and 100% man, that he had the infirmities of being a mortal, that he yielded those things, as is described in Philippians chapter 3, the aspect of deity. And he came to this earth and he humbled himself, even coming to the earth as a man, a carpenter's son. And even, as Paul would argue in Philippians chapter 3, even to the death on the cross. And so we find Jesus being that excellent high priest, that perfect high priest, not just because he was perfected, not just because he lived his life perfectly, but more importantly, because he could sympathize. That was the thing that we were missing as human beings. We had an expectation from God, but God is perfect. And as we see there in James, he is incapable of not only sin, but being tempted by sin. And so for someone perfect to come down on us and to say, "Well, you shouldn't do these things." And we could look up at him and go, "Well, that's easy for you to say. I wouldn't suggest that." But it was almost as if we could do that. In fact, there are individuals in the past, for instance, Job, who wanted, that desired so strongly for that one individual who could put his hand on man and put his hand on God and mediate between the two. And that's exactly what God was going to give us. And that's exactly what God gave us in Jesus, one who could understand from both sides. And so he gave it to us, and he gave us that example. And we wonder what God would do in a situation. All these Israelites constantly were wondering about these things. What would God do in this situation? And then Jesus shows up and they don't like it. They don't like what God would do in the situation, what God and who God would be. And so we understand that temptation does not come from God. It comes from our human weakness. It comes from our inability to deal with sin. Not our inability, our unwillingness to deal with sin oftentimes. It comes from a decision that comes from our hearts. Notice as well there in James chapter 1, verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Again, he says this a couple of times. Paul uses this a couple of times. Do not be deceived. Now, where does it belong? Does it belong with the previous passage or the next? Or possibly both? The previous passage, it would make a lot of sense because there is this desire in us to say, well, and you've probably heard someone say this. They've said something crude like, well, I can look, I just can't touch. They say, well, I can think about these sins, but and I can indulge in the thoughts of the sins, but I shouldn't engage in the sin. As long as I don't do the sin itself. And Jesus would say there in one of his most excellent sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, that even considering such things, even thinking about such things, and allowing one's mind to dwell on such things, you've practically accomplished it. Essentially, if you are angry enough to murder someone and the only thing keeping you from murdering them is not your relationship with God, is not that you don't want to murder them because you care about them enough, but the only thing that's keeping you from it is because there are a couple of witnesses, and you would be tried and prosecuted and you possibly go to prison for it. If that's all that's keeping you from murdering that person, then you may as well have already murdered them, frankly, because your heart is in the wrong place. If adultery is in your heart to such a degree that you lust after a person, that the only thing keeping you from committing this act are the people around you, then you're already in a bad place. You're already in a terrible position. But we have to notice here that being tempted is not intrinsically sin. It's what we do with that temptation. All of us are going to face temptation. Jesus faced temptation, and if being tempted is sinful, then Jesus would have been in sin, because he was certainly tempted. The Bible tells us explicitly that. He was tempted in all ways like unto we are, yet without sin. And so it's possible to be tempted and not indulge, and that's a big thing for us to realize. Just because we have the urge to do something, to smack someone upside the head, have that feeling a lot, or to yell at somebody, to get angry, or to do other ungodly things, that is no excuse. And yet that's the excuse many use to try to justify sexual sins like adultery or homosexuality. They indulge in all kinds of things, and they'll say something like, well, the heart wants what the heart wants. And you hear that as if it's a justification, as if it's straight out of the Bible, because it sounds kind of fancy. And maybe they put it in Old English, so it sounds even more like it's from the Bible. We've got all kinds of platitudes and all kinds of sayings that people lay down, and yet the truth of the Bible is that it is the desire of the heart that we have engaged in and we have allowed to be created in us and continued, and we did not put a stop to it. We'll say things like, well, God made me this way. Which is absurd. That we have struggles. We have temptations. We fall into various trials and difficulties, and it is for us to resolve those things. God has given us every opportunity, every possibility, every chance to rectify them. And there are times where we simply don't want to, where we'd much rather just indulge in the temptation, indulge in the sin. An important aspect of dealing with sin as a Christian is to be honest about sin. That if we're being tempted, if there's a difficulty, or even there's a sin that we've been engaging in, we need to be honest. Honest, like you wish the honesty that Eve felt in Genesis chapter 3, specifically in verse 6, that would have carried her into the right direction. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and the tree desirable to make one wise. There are a lot of reasons why I would want to eat that tree, but there is one profoundly perfect reason why I'm not going to. And you could tally up all the reasons. You can make a pros and a cons list, and that's what some people do with sin. They make a decision about sin in a similar way than they make a decision about the job that they're going to choose, or about this investment that they want, or whatever the case might be. And they'll do the pros and the cons, and whichever one has more in their column, well, that's how they decide. Well, sin has one really, really good reason not to be involved in it. And it doesn't matter what other reasons there are. God doesn't want you to. God has condemned such a thing. God has commanded that you not be involved in this sin. And that needs to be enough for us. That needs to be where our heart goes when sin, when temptation is in our midst. We need to be individuals who reconcile that God is first in our lives. Because we like to say that, but this is where we actually demonstrate it. And it's not necessarily just by ourselves. We need to be honest about sin with God. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, Jesus says in his example prayer, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We can go back through the Psalms, and many of the Psalms are about David and his issues with various sins that have been he's involved in. Specifically, Psalm 51, about how awful he feels that he has committed this horrible act with Bathsheba, and he has sullied, and he has destroyed the relationship he had with the God of heaven and earth. And his prayer to God there in that psalm is just that God would cleanse him, would make it right, would help him to deal with these things. So we need to be honest with God, because God knows. God is not confused. God, his eyes are not hidden from your sin simply because you have done it in a private place, or because you hold it even into the privacy of your own heart. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even piercing to the vision of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are laid open and naked to the eyes of the one to whom we must give account. We've got a responsibility to be God's, to confess our sins, not only one to another, not only to ourselves, obviously, but we've got to be honest with God. We need to confess our sins to God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. We also need to be honest with ourselves. And this is one of the most difficult things. It's hard to be honest with God. All three of these things are really, really difficult to do. They are horribly complicated. Well, they're not complicated. Let's be fair. That's what we say in order to not have to do them or to feel better when we don't. They're not complicated. You pray to God when you're feeling tempted or when things go wrong and you indulge in that temptation and you sin. We need to go to God. We need to be individuals who are in prayer with God. Because frankly, it's hard to sin when you're in prayer with God. It can be done. We can say things that we ought not. We can think things that we ought not. But it gives us a level of security, of safety, when our minds are in communion with God. But we also need to be honest with ourselves. We need to know our own limitations. We need to know what kinds of things are going to be triggers for us, are going to be bothersome for us, and we need to work to avoid them. The number of times you see the word flee, specifically in the New Testament, F-L-E-E, that is to run away. The other flee, I don't think is in the Bible, though I'd have to check to be particular. Maybe I'm missing something, but we've got to not worry about looking silly. Not to be excluded from the group. When I was in, before I went to preaching school, I worked at 8020, and one of the guys had a bachelor party. And I knew what was going to go on there because they talked for hours about what was going to go on there. And you probably know what I'm talking about. And I wouldn't go. And they were not happy about that. They felt like I was judging them. I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you I'm not going to go because I'm judging that that's an inappropriate thing to do. Well, you're saying we're going to do something inappropriate. Most likely you are. But that's not me telling you. That's the Bible telling you. And so there is opportunity sometimes, yes, to look silly, to be committed to righteousness. The number of times you see the word flee in 1 Corinthians 6, 18, flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, flee idolatry. 1 Timothy 6, 10 and 11, flee the love of money. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee youthful lusts. These are some of the most difficult and some of the most difficult sins that we deal with, specifically sexual immorality, and that would be coupled with youthful lust, though I'm sure aggression or unrighteous anger could be included in the youthful lusts. I wonder sometimes what explicitly is involved in youthful lust, but it doesn't ultimately matter. And that's just the uses of the word flee, run away in particular. There are many other words that the Bible uses. For instance, in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, it says, therefore submit to God, which is the positive. And then he gives the negative, which is the opposite. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there's flee there, but it's in the wrong context. You resist him, and you submit to God, and the devil will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We need to be honest with ourselves that what we are involved in is unacceptable, and that sin needs to be put in its place. We cannot give in to sinful actions, and that's the simplest concept that we are okay with. That's usually where we are. Maybe we have a secret sin that needs to be dealt with. Maybe we are holding on to something and hiding it from everyone else. And that's entirely possible. Or perhaps that you discover something that you were doing previously that you ought not be doing, and you need to put it in its place. You need to manage it correctly and light it on fire like those in Ephesus did when they found out the books of magics that they had were unrighteous. Instead of selling them, they burned them openly. And perhaps that's what you need to do. But we need to not give in to sinful actions. And that's usually the first thing that comes to our mind. But then we also need to make sure we are managing our thoughts. We cannot indulge in sinful thoughts. We need to be individuals who, when we think about something that is inappropriate, it is not necessarily sinful for it to come into our minds. But if it remains there and we allow it, then we're indulging in those sinful thoughts. And maybe we like those sinful thoughts because they're secret, right? Because they're hidden from the people around us. There's no possible way they could know what we're thinking about because we don't share it. We think because no one on earth knows that God is somehow unaware because it's in our hearts. And yet, who has communion with our hearts? If we're in Christ, then the Holy Spirit has communion with our hearts. And he is the one, or in our hearts is where God dwells. In Christ. We also need to notice that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. We have a temptation to say we're sorry after the fact. There's actually a phrase that's, I don't know if it was originally coined by someone on television, but I remember from someone on television. He said, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. And when it comes to God, that is an awful, awful saying. Knowingly accepting sin and the consequences of sin, thinking that later on you can make it right with God, that's showing an absolute disrespect for his godliness, for his holiness is the word I was looking for. Obviously, God is very godly, but his holiness, his sanctification, and the sanctification that he has purchased for you with his son's blood. If we are individuals who look to the future for forgiveness when we could, in the present, manage the sin and deal with it appropriately, we need to do so. And if our thoughts are carrying us to a place that our thoughts ought not be, we need to distract ourselves. You know, oftentimes we talk about like dogs with a squirrel. You ever seen a dog? You walk in the dog and all of a sudden it sees a squirrel. What does it do? Boom, it's gone, right? Our thoughts are easy to change. Relatively. We need to learn ourselves, right? We need to be honest with ourselves, and we need to understand to a larger degree who we are and how we can help ourselves deal with sin appropriately, to manage it respectfully in relation to God. We also need to be honest. See, we need to be honest with God in prayer. We need to be honest with ourselves and our willingness to flee, to run away. And we need to be honest with one another. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, he tells us to confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And while there's no because of, I almost include it here. It's a phrase that stands on its own, but it really seems to fall into line with the previous concept. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What's better than one person praying? Two. 3:25. There are going to be things that you're going to be dealing with. And it's easy for us to deal with the sin or the physical difficulties when we are physically hurt or injured, when we've had surgery or when we're struggling with health or whatever the case might be, because those things have little to no consequence in relation to spirituality. They don't require us to feel vulnerable most of the time. And some people still have a hard time sharing when they are not feeling well. And sometimes it's a lack or an overestimation of humility. Sometimes it's because they're so concerned about other people that I've had people who, they had cancer. And anyone in the auditorium, anyone there at that place or here, anyone would say, well, that's a huge thing. But they were thinking about these other people who were dealing with other things. And they said, and I was like, why didn't you tell anybody that you had cancer, that you were dealing with this and going through chemotherapy? And they said other people had bigger problems. And I said, what? What are you talking about? No problem is too small. And we need to get over that. Our problems are shared. We need to be involved in one another's life. And we need to, how are we going to pray? And how are we going to petition God? How are we going to help you if we are unwilling to talk to one another? And that's just the physical things. What about the spiritual things and how much more important those are? What if we talked about those things? What if we shared the real vulnerable things? The things about our spiritual life that aren't going right, our difficulties and our downfalls. What if we shared those things? If we confessed our trespasses to one another, you suppose we could help one another do better? Suppose there'd be a level of accountability that would go on there, and that it wouldn't just be letting ourselves down and letting God down, but now it'd be letting our brethren down if we indulged in these things that we're struggling with? Do you suppose that weight would help us? It certainly could. Do you suppose their prayers would help us? The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? I would say yes, absolutely. And so as willing as we are to talk about health issues, what about spiritual health issues? What about the difficulties we're struggling with? And it's okay. Maybe it's not something you feel comfortable talking to everyone about. You don't have to talk to everyone about it. You don't have to talk to each and every person, not only individually but publicly, but to share your burden. The burden that you're carrying that is beyond your carrying, share it with somebody else. Let them help you carry it. Let them help you to do better. Because we need to keep temptation in perspective. Notice James chapter 1, if you go back to verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, he's talking about trials in this particular setting, but those trials lead to temptation. When people try me in a physical way, when they're aggressive towards me, there's a temptation in me to smack them upside the head, and I know I'm not supposed to do that. That it's inappropriate for me to hit them even if they hit me first. Jesus tells me to turn the other cheek, even if they're going to smack that one too. We've got to keep this temptation in perspective. And there in James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You look through the Bible and all the individuals who dealt with temptation, and the ones who are vindicated, the ones who are justified, those are the ones who did their best to manage temptation, to manage sin. Were they perfect? No, not a one of them. Not a single one, minus Jesus. And yet they were justified, and yet they were vindicated, and yet they were upheld, not because they were perfect or pure, but because they tried as hard as they possibly could. And that is what God is looking for, not perfection. We're going to mess up. We're going to have problems. We're going to sin. The Bible tells us that as well, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. But the Bible also tells us that there is hope. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, he could have stopped right there. I'm writing to you because I have the expectation that you would not sin. And yet John was not. John knew his audience. He says, and so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John doesn't come in having this aggrandized idea of how things are supposed to be. We do. when we go down into the watery grave of baptism, oftentimes we come up thinking, well, that's it. There's no more sin. Temptation is gone. That's not how it works. And John knew that. John knew that as well as anyone. And not simply because he watched temptation in other people, but because John struggled with temptation. And we look at individuals like Paul, and we get this aggrandized view of Paul, and we say, wow, Paul, he is such a great guy. And he absolutely was. And he had so many things going for him, and he absolutely did. So he must have been perfect from then on. I don't think so. Not only did he struggle with things from his past, he tells us a couple of times, in fact, that the things that he knows he should do, those are the things he has a hard time getting done. Those are the things he struggles with. And the things he shouldn't do, he finds himself doing. It's not uncommon for this to happen. But it is an opportunity. Temptation, trials, tribulation are opportunities to prove oneself, to demonstrate who we are, because the next life is incomparable to this one. It's a commitment that we must make now for the future of our soul. In Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, notice he says, "And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Verse 18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." If you have avoided temptation, if you have found sin in your life and you have put it out, that can at times be considered a form of suffering. Dealing with the struggles mentally, with the physical issues that you find yourself in. And we have physical examples like individuals who are addicted to drugs or alcohol. Individuals who are, we even find psychologically now, individuals who are addicted to pornography or sexual relationships. There are all kinds of addictions that exist in this world, and the physical ramifications that come from it are severe, are honest and serious. They actually happen. Even if it's a mental thing, which is how crazy this world is and how crazy our minds are, frankly. How crazy I am sometimes. But the next life is incomparable to what we will suffer in this one. That there is nothing you can suffer here that will not be, you will not think that it was worthy to go through in order to be where you will be if you are in heaven. And the answer, I love 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. He says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God." Where did that good conscience come from? From obedience. That's it. It came from obedience. A commitment to God that ended in that setting before they became a part of the body of Christ. They were added to the church, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 47. But in that moment, it was an answer of a good conscience toward God. What did the Ethiopian eunuch do when he came up out of the water? Philip's gone. He doesn't have the ability to rejoice with Philip, but what does he do when he comes up? He goes his way rejoicing. The answer of a good conscience toward God. "Lord, I have done what you have called me to do." We need to be individuals who find grace to help in time of need, who go to the throne of glory, who find the Lord of glory there, and who accept him on his terms. He can help you to deal with temptation, but it is up to us to manage it, to deal with it appropriately, to distract ourselves from it, to flee from it, to deal as we should with temptation every time it bears its ugly head. Every time, not just the once and for all, "I have decided today that I am not going to do thus and so, and I will never do it again." That's ridiculous. You can do that, and you can feel good for a while until that temptation comes, and then that design and that desire will be challenged. Will you remain faithful? And there are things that we can do to help ourselves, that we are not at the mercy of our temptations. We are not at the mercy of sin, that we can overcome. And the Lord has called us not only to do so, but has told us that it is possible. He has made the way for us in his Son. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation today to put Christ on, to become a Christian for the first time, or to return to Christ once more, if we can help you to remain faithful to him, to deal with sin in your life or the struggles that you're facing, whatever you need, I pray that you would come as together we stand and sing.